Father, we want to love you more. We sing a song like that and we profess that you are our Lord, our King, our joy, our everything. We know that so frequently our desires do not match up with our own actions. For this we repent. For this we confess our sin, and we ask that through the proclamation of your word, our hearts would be stirred freshly tonight, that we would treasure your word, that we would see it as the source of life you say it is, that we would hunger and thirst after righteousness in order that we might be filled. Father, we affirm that you tell us our love is demonstrated best by keeping your commandments. And so let us not sing with our mouths that we love you, but deny you with our actions. Give us a desire for obedience. Give us a passion for holiness. May we long to know you the same way the Apostle Paul wrote in your word that he wanted to know you in the power of your resurrection. Father, as we finish the book of Ecclesiastes tonight, I pray that you would remind our hearts of what is most important. That you would recall to our memories the truths that we have learned in these last many months, and that this night you would help us to fear you, to keep your commandments, and to have an eternal perspective. We pray this for the glory of your Son's name. Amen. Well, take your Bible one last time to the book of Ecclesiastes and turn with me, if you would, to chapter 12, and we'll look together this evening, God willing, at verses 8 through 14. Having reached the end of our study, it would be well for me to remind each of us that the purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes is to ask, what is the meaning of life? Is there any value or is there any particular purpose to this life that we are living? And if we do have a purpose, if this life does have meaning or value, what exactly is that purpose? Ecclesiastes strives to answer that question for us. In fact, in verse number 8, Solomon records, "Vanity of vanities," said the preacher, "all is vanity." In verse number 8, he uses the same phrase that he began his letter with. If you were to go back all the way to chapter 1 and verse number 2, you would find those same words. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. The word vanity, of course, having talked about this now many times, means literally a breath or a vapor. It is like the steam that rises from a boiling kettle. It is what is present in a moment, and as soon as it appears, it is gone. It's transient. It's in one sense, if it could be used negatively, meaningless or futile. Vanity of vanities. So is this the ultimate conclusion of the book? Is life just what he surmised it to be at the beginning? A rather futile exercise. A wasted opportunity. Something of no value. Rather than contend that nothing matters, we will find tonight through his final conclusion, everything matters. In fact, Solomon's argument is that God exists because he is the creator. And since he is the creator, he is the judge. And because he is the judge, there then will be a final judgment. And since there will one day be a final judgment, everything we do both now and in the days upcoming matters. And so we're going to take our three thoughts this morning, or rather this evening, in two verse sections. We'll look together verses 9 and 10, and then, of course, verses 11 and 12, and then lastly, verses 13 and 14. But notice with me tonight the conclusion of Solomon's wisdom in verses 9 and 10. "Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth." Verses 9 and 10 remind us how serious, how carefully Solomon compiled the words of this letter. In fact, we're told that he continued to pursue wisdom. We're now at the end of his life, and remarkably, we are far and distant ways from where we began in 1 Kings chapter 3, where he's but a young king crying out for wisdom, saying, "My father was a great man, my father was a wise man, but as a young king, I don't even know which way to go in and which way to go out. I need a discerning spirit. I need an understanding heart." And God has graciously given that to him. So much so that recorded in inspired scripture, we have literally hundreds, thousands of Solomon's Proverbs. And the way in which they were compiled is rather helpful. They were not chosen lightly. They were not haphazardly arranged. Solomon took this pursuit rather seriously. He arranged these various proverbs in a specific order that you and I might grasp the truth he desires us to understand. He has studied the matter. He has weighed the conclusions. He has arranged them appropriately, and now he has given them for our understanding. Notice again the verbs in verse number 9. That he gave good heed, that he sought out, and that he set in order many proverbs. To seek out or to search out implies his thoroughness in this endeavor. To say that he set in order references the orderliness with which he strove this very enterprise. Do you get the picture? The painstaking detail with which Solomon wants to convey his message to the listener? He has not just simply thrown out some thoughts for us that we might read them and get some random help. He has construed them in such a way that you and I can have maximum benefit. And in verse number 10, the way in which he's chosen the words is even particular. He says, "The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even the words of truth." According to this verse, in setting forth these proverbs, Solomon desired that his words would be both delightful and also that they would be dependable. Striking for a balance. Delightful, that is, that they would be acceptable, and dependable, that they would be upright or truthful. That they would be words like the scripture tells us in Proverbs 25, a word fitly spoken like apples of gold in pictures of silver. This is a good word for those of us who are involved in public ministry. For those of us whose primary job is to use our mouths to the glory of God, whether you're a pastor, a communicator, whether it is you're a teacher, the responsibility lies that we not only speak delightful words, but that we speak very deliberate, dependable, truthful words. That we strive to communicate in the way that best helps people to understand the truth. Solomon says, "I arranged these proverbs for you in such a way that you would have a desire to hear them, that they would be pleasing and gracious to you." If you were to remember back to chapter 10 and verse 12, he says, "The words of a wise man are gracious." But at the end of verse number 10, I find this fascinating. He says, "That I've done this, that was written would be upright, even words of truth." So it's not sufficient. Don't miss this tonight. It's not sufficient that when we speak, we just speak delightful words or that we speak dependable words, but ultimately our words be truthful. It's amazing how we'll say in our own hearts, "That's right," and yet when comes push to shove, our life does not mirror the example of Scripture. You see, if we were to look to the one another passages of the New Testament, we will find repeatedly that it is the responsibility of the church, that is, the members of this congregation, to love one another enough to come alongside and to provoke one another to love and to good works. To challenge each other to not remain complacent, but rather to fire headstrong in desiring to walk more faithfully after Christ. This is going to require that we winsomely speak one to another, but that we speak truthfully. Winsomely, that's not so difficult. We can say nice things one to another. The danger there, of course, would be flattery. But speaking the truth, actually loving a brother or sister in this congregation enough to say what you're thinking is wrong, that what you understand of the scriptures is inaccurate, and that you actually need to do this if you're to be faithful to God. Dear brothers and sisters, this is what it means to be a Christian. I'm not sure what tradition in which you are reared. I don't know what your experience in church is, but this is the biblical understanding of church, that we speak graciously. and that our gracious words are balanced and perfected only by the fact that they are spoken with truth. It is not that we are seeking to dilute or soften the message or even flatter the listener, but we should have a desire to speak in a way that commends the attention of the audience with which we are speaking. That when we have that attention, we would speak with love, with tenderness. Oh, but friend, with truth. He says in verses 9 and 10, I've gained this wisdom over years. I've compiled and organized and been incredibly thorough to get this information. What's the application for us? How in the world does this apply to the church in 2015? Let me take one very direct point of application. For those of you who are older amongst us, who have lived long upon this earth, you have a responsibility, you have, dare I say, a duty to impart the wisdom that you have learned from the Scriptures to the next generation. By our gathering together corporately, by our coming together as a church, we are screaming one to another and to the unbelieving world around us, we can't live for Christ on our own. We need one another. And in so needing one another, this Bible speaks very clearly that those of us who are older must strive to serve those who are younger. Now, we have hit this on many occasions, but let us try one more time. This inherently has many challenges because both the older and the younger generation come to the table with some preconceived notions and some rather prideful and arrogant positions. There are some assumptions made, unfortunately, amongst the younger generation, that we'll figure things out amongst ourselves and that we'll be able to do things on our own. Oh, hear me and hear me well, younger generation, of which I'm a part. More foolish words could not be spoken. But the assumption made, perhaps, by the older generation is rather simple as well. I've already gone down this road in my life. They're not willing to listen, and I'm not willing to expend the effort. What's the point anyway? If, in fact, we have walked in the path of wisdom, and if, in fact, we desire to be obedient to the command of Scripture, we must understand that while it is more natural in our flesh to hang around those of our own life stage, this does not need the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not necessary to be a Christian to hang around those who we naturally would otherwise hang around with. But the book of Titus commends those who are older. It doesn't suggest and it doesn't permit. Rather, it commands those who are older amongst us to take the wisdom of years and obedience to Scripture and then transfer such wisdom to the preceding generation. Younger generation, pay close attention. This assumes something. It assumes that you will stop being so arrogant as to think you can do it on your own. If the older generation is to come and is to seek to invest their lives into ours, what that demands, what it necessitates, is that we stand ready and desirous to be taught. That we be humble and teachable enough to say, I can't do marriage on my own. I can't figure it out by myself. Finances, I'm trying and I'm striving and we're doing well, but we need help. Child rearing. You've got three grown adult children. I've got one two-year-old. Of course I'd like to hear from your wisdom. Of course I'd like to know what you've done wrong and what you've done right. I'd rather learn from your spilled blood than have to spill the blood on my own. I'd like to learn from your collaborative wisdom and your collective insight than have to do this on my own. But it takes something so sincere amongst us. It takes the older generation having a desire to go to those who are younger and say, my life isn't fundamentally about me at this point, just because I've earned a certain age or status. I am now committed, hear me, to multi-generational faithfulness. It is not simply about my generation having done what we're supposed to do. It's to take and impart the truths of God and then commit it to other generations who will then in turn commit it also to other generations. That is how I will spend the rest of my life. And it demands that a younger generation humble themselves enough to say, I'll listen. I'll learn. We need help. Of course I will take your wisdom. Of course I will take your strength. So let me say this. If I could make a clear delineation, place a little asterisk to what I'm saying. For those of you who are older, for those of you who know the scriptures well, who love Jesus and desire to be obedient to the commands of Christ, can I encourage you to take serious and to walk sober in regards to the command? That maybe you even be so intentional as to take just 1 month, rather 1 day each month, to invite a young couple into your home. I love that this is happening at the end of a year and the beginning of a new one. That you pick one couple, one young family, and instead of looking and going, man, their kids run ruly. Man, does she not get it. Man, is that guy not leading his home, standing from afar and judging and castigating all different types of verbal onslaughts, rather go to them. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. You don't really have a lot in common. What are you going to talk about? But you just go and say, be all right. The third Thursday of each month, you come to our home, and we share with you both the pitfalls, the dangers, and the joys of our life, and you learn from that wisdom. And oh, dear young person, whether you are 18 or whether you are 35, if there is a man or a woman here who will do that for you, do not be so foolish as to say, my calendar's busy. We've got a lot going on. Make time. And so I'm young. Perhaps some would even say idealistic. But hear me and hear me well. Whether I die young, whether I die old, whether I pastor this church for the next 40 years or you kick me out in the next 4 months, I will die fighting for this truth, whether it ever becomes a reality in our church or not. Why? Because this is the only way God has designed for it to work. That we might take the wisdom of God's word and our love for Jesus and impart it to generations to come. And that we might fight with all the fervency and the God-given desire to see this happen in our church. And you know what's wonderful? If God would permit, for many of us, we are going to have the next 15, 20, 30, and 40 years together. And I can only conjecture at this point that if God will permit, and if we will remain faithful to do as He has commanded, what this church will look like. Not with segmented cultures within the church where young people gather only with young people and elderly with elderly, but where older and younger generations cohabitate to the glory of God, so that those who have walked in wisdom on this earth for a long period of time can impart said wisdom to those who need it most, for the praise and glory of His name. Possible? Better be, because He commanded it. That's verses 9 and 10. Pretty good, I think. Now let's notice, if we could, verses 11 and 12. If we're to have these words that mean purposeful and powerful things, he says, the words of the wise are as goads, as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end. And in much study is a weariness of the flesh. It's like so many students, life verse right there. I love it. I'm quoted out of context in so many ways. But I want you to ponder with me verses 11 and 12 because they underscore the value of Scripture. In verse number 11, he speaks of the words of the wise man as goads. Perhaps you know the agricultural term. A goad is what pokes or prods. And in the same way, a goad is a tool to guide someone or an animal on the right path. Even if it makes the animal uncomfortable, our words, the words of wisdom, are to do the same thing. And when it speaks in verse number 11 and at the end about nails fastened by the master of assemblies, don't miss the picture. It's beautiful. The words of wisdom not only poke and prod, necessarily stimulating, But the nails of wisdom provide a sturdying effect. They spur the will of the man, and then they help stick to his memory. Good teaching requires that we not only prod and stimulate the listener, but also that we teach in such a way that the one who hears what we say can ultimately hang his hat upon what we've spoken. That he can learn and walk away having grasped what we have taught. Is the word of wisdom really going to do that? Can it have that effect? Can the word of God be so powerful in the life of a believer that it pokes and it prods and it moves us to where perhaps we're uncomfortable, even to what I just spoke of, where older and younger generations are intermixing? Can it push us to that? But can it also stimulate in such a way where it fastens or nails down this reality? According to verse number 12, it has absolutely that possibility. Rather, the end of verse number 11 has that possibility because it says, these words of wisdom all come from one shepherd. The words of wisdom come from one source. One glorious, inspired, God-breathed source. The heart of the shepherd, who takes in the wandering sheep in need of a shepherd's care and provides it for him. The words of the wise man are as goads who prod and push and stimulate. The words of a wise man are as nails that fasten down the truth so that in a moment of anguish, in a moment of sorrow, in a moment of fear, the words of the wise man will come back. The glorious words of our one shepherd that says, let not your heart be troubled because you believe in God. So believe also in me. And in a moment's notice, our hearts are fastened, anchored, rooted to what we know to be true of Scripture. Verse 12, contextually, he tells us, my son, be admonished. Of making books there is no end, and in much study is a weariness of the flesh. What a good word this is for all of us who love reading, for all who would desire to be scholars or searchers after knowledge. Reminding us that the purpose of our life, and the source of our life, is to be found in God. That without Him there is no meaning and there is no purpose to our existence. So that all of our reading, all of our learning, all of our studying should be for the purpose of discovering more about Him. And where it does not, we are simply proliferating the uselessness of man's thinking. We have no value in what we're doing if we're studying just for studying's sake. If the words of Scripture are as goads and as nails and can guide our life into life everlasting, and we go outside of that and seek to find meaning and purpose and value, and just to find books and more knowledge without actually finding their end in God, you, my friend, I, my friend, have played the fool and have erred so exceedingly. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that the gaining of knowledge simply ends in puffing up. If our goal is just to become more intelligent, we have a wasted life. But far from an unintelligent faith, God commands that we be students of the Word. He commands that we be diligent, that we utilize the resources given to us. Even Paul says to Timothy that as he's dying, bring my books, because I have studying still yet to do in my latter years. What's his purpose? If I'm studying biomechanics, I'm doing so that I might exalt the glory of God. If I'm reading a book on productivity so that I can be better in the workplace or better as a homemaker, I'm doing it not just so I can get more done in my day, so that I can use the resources God has given and entrusted and called me to steward in order that I might glorify Him and serve people. If I'm studying the Word, it isn't so that when I arrive to Sunday and proclaim it, you can go, man, pastor's wise. He's intelligent. But rather that you might glorify the God who loved and redeemed your soul and further be fueled to worship Him. Notice the urgency with which Solomon speaks in verse 12 when he says, by these, my son. It's the only time he uses a phrase in all of Ecclesiastes, to my understanding. It's the only time he says it. Do you hear the intensity? Can you grab in your mind's eye the idea of Solomon grabbing his son by the shoulders and saying, listen, don't miss this. Your life is wasted if you just send it for knowledge's sake. If you spend it and if you waste it only seeking to accumulate more information, but not ultimately to live out the commands of Scripture. See, it is not enough to simply admire the beauty of the Word of God. It is not sufficient only to respect the integrity of the Word of God. We must submit to the authority of the Word of God. So rather than submitting our lives to the voices and to the minds of others as Christians, it is our primary responsibility to submit ourselves to sola scriptura, to the Scriptures alone. To give ourselves fully to their authority and say, it is not enough for me just to claim how beautiful the commands of Christ are, but rather I am going to live my life to obey them. Not just the ones that are easy, the ones I delight in, but in the ones that are the most difficult for me. Because in God, I find hope. In God, I find the very words of life. But he takes us one step further in verses 13 and 14. These final words in this book of Ecclesiastes, he tells us, let us now hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So he's about to reduce everything he has taught us in his lifelong research to two ethical commands and one eschatological or one end time command. Ready? Entire book. You're thinking, then why do we go through it if we could just come right here? Well, don't worry. If you missed everything else, you'll get it if you get this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. First ethical command, way in which we should live. Fear God. Second ethical command, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty or the wholeness of man. This is what life is all about. The eschatological command, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Can you bring back in your mind Ecclesiastes 1 and 2? It's been so long. Can you hear the whispers of Solomon saying, I partied for a decade straight. It's not what life's going to bring purpose and meaning, and it's not what it's all about. I have had uninhibited intimate pleasure, 700 wives, 300 concubines, that's not what life is about. I have built for me houses and vineyards and pools in order to water my vineyards. I have been successful in business. I have had people cater to my every whim and desire. I have had everything. I have lacked nothing. That's not what life is about. He deduces, he summarizes in this way. The order could not be more important. Fear God, keep his commandments. Why is that order important? Because in fearing God, we notice that our worship comes first. And that secondly, keeping his commandments, our conduct is derived from our worship. Remember this phrase, you become what you worship. Remember this phrase, to behold is to become. That's what Solomon is telling you. The reason why you fear God, that you have a reverential love and awe, a respect for him, that makes you delight in walking in obedience, that makes you desire to run from sin and fall on your face in obedience to him, the reason why you fear God, Oswald Chambers says best, because in fearing God, you will not have to fear anything else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you will fear everything else. The point of fearing God is that an appropriate understanding of his holiness and a reverent desire to worship him in said holiness is what propels me, is what drives me, is what enables me, and what convinces me to live a life in which I am keeping his commandments. You say, Pastor, I just have such a hard time keeping the commandments of God. I can counsel you here and now, and it'll be as simple as it could be. It'll be as true as it can be. The reason why you refuse to keep the commands of God, whichever the particular command is because in that particular area, you do not fear God. You may fear something else. You may have a fear of man. You may have a fear of failure. You may have a fear of rejection. You may have a fear of many things, but you do not have a fear of God. Because when we do, we keep his commandments. This is the wholeness of man. This is what makes us whole. And who amongst us in such a broken and fallen world does not want to be made whole? So fragmented, so easily upset and erratic, able to go in directions different all at once. There is in each of us such a desire to be stable, such a desire to be in control, to be balanced, to be whole. Here's the secret. Fear God. Live your life coram Deo. Before the face of God, knowing that the very thoughts you have, the words that come out, the actions you commit, will all one day, verse 14, be brought under the judgment of God. Fear him. You say, isn't fear like not that tremor, weird, oh, I'm scared fear? My friend, if that is what you have heard wrong. Not only is it a reverential awe and respect, but we fear God because he has the power to cast us into hell. We fear him. He is an all-powerful, glorious, gracious God. But notice, not only are these ethical commands presented before us, he tells us in verse 14 that God shall bring every work into judgment with every single thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. There's not a one of us that can hide anything from God. Not a thought, not a word, not a motivation, not an action. He sees through our duplicitous nature, and he knows what you are thinking even in this moment. But at the end of your book, Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the very last thing you tell us is that there is a looming judgment. Why? What is the purpose of telling us that there's a judgment? And what's the purpose of telling us there's a judgment here and now, at the very end? Okay, this is beautiful. Don't miss it. The whole purpose of the book is to question, does life matter? Is there any value, any purpose in anything that you do? Does it matter if you live atheistically or whether or not you live devoted to Jesus? Does it matter whether or not you rear your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or you give them free reign over your home and let them do whatever you want them to do? Does it matter how we wash the dishes, or how we drive the car, or how we serve our employer? Does any of it matter? The fact that there is a looming judgment to be held screams to each and every one of us, all of life matters. Every last bit of it. Every thought, word, and action. So rather than simply spending our lives, or even worse, wasting our lives, Solomon tells us with an eschatological command, invest our lives. Invest them by fearing God, by obeying all of his commands. When one is brought to light, we quickly obey the prompting of the Spirit. We do not find a way to excuse ourselves from any command. We do not recuse ourselves from this particular passage of Scripture, but rather we submit ourselves to the words of the wisdom of God that are like goads and are like nails that will lead us into the pathway of righteousness. We do so understanding that there is a righteous and holy God who in his wisdom has said, life matters so much that there will be a final accounting of all things. for those who are not Christians, it will be a great white throne judgment. A judgment so severe and so holy and righteous that none will stand before God in that judgment. But all who refuse to repent of their sins and rest in Him for eternal life on this side of eternity will be spending forever in hell. And dear Christian, the reason why Solomon commands us to fear God, to live out our lives before His face, walking in obedience to His commands, is because he knows this is how we push against the fragmentation of our lives. This is what makes us whole. This is what is best for us. This is where we find joy. This is where we find life. This is where we find meaning and purpose. And this is the truth. That on that day, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3, all of our works, all of our motives, every single thought will be tried before the graciousness of God. So everything you and I will do matters. Is there life to be had apart from God? No. There is life to be had above the sun. To the glory of God alone, may we live our lives in that reality. Let's pray. Father, I do pray for my younger Christian brothers and sisters that we would remember now our Creator in the days of our youth, that we would not delay or waste time, that we would not spend our lives frivolously, that we would have meaning and purpose to our lives now, that we'd be humble and teachable, submitting our lives to those who have walked faithfully with Christ for a long time, who know the Scriptures, and who are willing to impart its truth to us. Pray for my older brothers and sisters in Christ, that while they still have the time and opportunity, that they would take the wisdom you have given them over the course of their lives, and that they would invest that wisdom by keeping your commands and serving a younger generation. Would you expose in us the lie that our elderly years are for us? That we work all the days of our life just so that we can sit back and relax the last 20. Oh God, may it be a fervent and a very different type of work for the kingdom of God. I pray for my non-Christian friend. Pray that they would recognize there is no meaning, there is no purpose, there is no value in life lived apart from God. So help all of us who profess your glorious Son to fear you, to live our lives before your face. Help us to walk in your commandments, obeying all of them, not just the ones we like. Help us to live out our lives preparing not for this moment, but for the future judgment that is to come. Thank you for the wisdom of Solomon. Thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for the goading and the nailing that you will do in days yet to come in our lives, prompting us to walk more holy. Thank you for loving us and giving us your word. Let us now be faithful to it, we pray. For the glory of Christ's name. Amen.